Welcome to Merely Catholic with me, Gavin Ashenden. The French have a saying, tout comprendre, c'est tout pardonner. To wholly understand is to completely forgive. At the heart of the present crisis, the fault line across which the unspeakable threat of schism hovers is the Second Vatican Council. There are the documents, and then there is the understanding of the documents. Theology and praxis, perhaps. Except that a remarkable gap has opened up between the documents of the Council, what was actually written, and what has been called the spirit of Vatican II. In the world of metaphysics, it certainly ought to be obvious, both from the New Testament and, if we needed something more contemporary, post-Hegel, that not all spirits are good. Not all spirit, Geist, is the Holy Spirit. But discernment is not an easy process. It's certainly not for beginners. So it's one thing to be theologically and intellectually competent, and it's another to exercise the more subtle gift of spiritual discernment. And that brings us to the heart of the problem. If we could solve this, we could go some way towards revivifying a moribund, fractured, and confused church, hosting what appears to be the beginnings of civil war. We need to work out what this gap is between the Council and the way the Council is being used by sub-Catholic progressive influences. I say sub-Catholic not as an act of implied superiority, but just because those who look to what they call the spirit of Vatican II to justify their proposed changes of value, ethics and direction make the distinction themselves. Bishop Georg Butzing, the president of the German conference, put it this way. Supporters of the synodal way want to remain Catholic, but we want to be Catholic in a different way. This is a bit like saying to God, yes, I'm willing to remain chaste, but in a different way. It's a variation on the I'm only a little bit pregnant joke. One of the difficulties is that sometimes bishops, theologians, and some writers refer to the documents of the Vatican Council as justifying their departure from the faith, hoping that their audience hasn't actually read them. So I wanted to speak to someone who might be able to shed some light on the difference between the Council and the spirit of Vatican II. I turned to Mark Lambert. Mark is a lay theologian, an exceptionally well-informed layman with a considerable following in social media and elsewhere across the Catholic world. And he's read the documents. He joins me now. Well, I'm delighted to welcome Mark Lambert, who's become something of a friend of mine recently. Mark, thank you so much for coming. One of the distinctions that's being made nowadays is between the Second Vatican Council itself and the spirit, what's called the spirit of Vatican II. In order to make a distinction between the way in which people are politically and pragmatically trying to apply the documents of the Second Vatican Council and the documents themselves. I can see a gap between these two positions. Can you?
Yes, definitely, Gavin. I think everyone can. In fact, it became a kind of secret code for not doing what the Church said to do the spirit of Vatican II. But it is a complex and interesting tale, I think, up to where we are now. And, you know, I'd be happy to sort of chat to you about my layman's perspective. It's one of those things that everyone seems to have a different take on. But I did spend 5 years doing a pontifical degree in Catholic theology, and that was basically through the lens of the Council. So we studied it upside down and backwards and forwards and everything, if you know what I mean.
Well, I'm so glad you said that, because I should have introduced you with that qualification. One of the first things I discovered about you was that you were given to quote wholesale chunks of the Second Vatican Council documents. And I thought, has this man been reading them before he goes to bed every night? But the notion that you spent a number of years pursuing a pontifical degree provides an explanation for that. So my understanding, as I came at this from a different direction, I spent a couple of years with the Jesuits at a London university doing postgraduate work, and one of the things they did very quickly was to give us a crash course in the documents of the Second Council, which at least gave me a passing familiarity with them, but only that. And I came to decide that the documents were mixed. Some of them were obviously all articulating Orthodox Catholic theology,
Some of them were making theological statements that had a level of ambiguity to them. And some of the statements seemed to me to be a bit far out for a Catholic, stretching perhaps a little too far towards the Protestant settlement. And I wondered why. I thought it was probably an exercise of theological ecumenical hospitality. But now I've begun to read my way into some of the historical perspective and also some of the conspiracy theories, although a conspiracy theory is only an unproved historical perspective. I'm beginning to think there may have been more that lay behind this. So, I mean, do you agree that one might take those as three categories, or can you refine them a bit? And can you perhaps expand my fairly primitive perceptions?
That's actually quite an accurate assessment of the situation. And I think that we're in a particularly difficult position at the moment. In common parlance, we've moved from the hermeneutic of continuity of John Paul II and Benedict XVI into choppier waters, shall we say, where Pope Francis seems to be much more happy endorsing the idea of a hermeneutic of rupture. So the way that I'd explain categories that you said is that there was definitely a school of thought that believed that the documents of Vatican II broke with church teaching. There was this idea, the Pope spoke about John the 23rd, called it aggiornamento, you know, like bringing up to date of the church and opening the windows and all this sort of talk. And I think there was definitely a very well-meaning idea that the church needed to break away from a more codified model and focus more on key material, source material. So it was meant to put Christ back at the centre of everything instead of manuals and sort of let the Holy Spirit be a part. So there was, there's a lovely idea behind, if you read the opening speeches and all that sort of thing, you can see that there was this grand idea behind what they were trying to do. I think it's important to put it in context that I was born in the 70s, so I'm a child of Vatican II. I didn't know anything before the council, and it took a long while to figure out what was going on, because I remember as a small boy that no one really seemed to know what they were doing at Mass, you know, sort of in the early 70s. And it's only, of course, once I understood what had gone on that I realised that everyone was trying to get used to liturgy in the vernacular and also, you know, what Eucharistic prayer they were saying. I really remember that. But I had no experience of what the church was like before Vatican II. I do remember talking when I was studying with my mum, who's coming up for 80 now, and is an Irish woman. So that will resonate with a lot of listeners because, you know, scratch an English Catholic, you find an Irishman. And I think that she kind of felt that there was a massive problem with Vatican II. And she's a happy Vatican II Catholic. She's not a trad or anything like that. But at the time, her experience of it was one of real rupture, where she felt that all the rules that did exist no longer existed, and that everything had changed and the Mass had changed and their whole way of worship and thinking and believing had changed. And she found it really disconcerting herself. So I think that's an interesting perspective on it from a layperson. I wonder what it looked like from your perspective, from outside of the church. There was a former Anglican on my degree course, and he said that they were looking at the documents as they were coming out and sort of seeing what they could implement of them in the Church of England. How did you experience what was going on?
Well, that's very kind of you to ask that question. In fact, that's exactly what I had in my head. I think your friend was being a bit overambitious. I don't think that, given the political realities of the Church of England, there was ever any likelihood of a highly politicised synod split between Anglo-Catholics, liberals, politicos, and different categories of evangelical. There would never have been the option of implementing something overtly Roman Catholic. But I certainly experienced it as something benign, and it's only really recently, having become a Catholic, that I think I made a mistake. So in sort of vox populi amongst Anglicans was, oh, finally, the Catholics are having a Reformation. It took them 400 years. Why did it take them so long? Unfortunately, of course, this was based on a very serious misreading of history. Since then, I've been profoundly impressed at the spirituality and the mysticism, and particularly the feminine mysticism of the 13th, 14th, and 15th centuries, where it's perfectly clear what was happening actually was that the Catholic Church had reached an extraordinary height and depth of authenticity, unlike the Protestant revisionist story, which was that there was corruption everywhere and it needed redoing. I think, too, I've come to see, as I've revisited Luther, Zwingli and Calvin, I've come to see them as having psychological, philosophical and political issues, which they dressed up in theological ones. And I no longer think that what they present us with is WYSIWYG. But at the time, it looked as though the Catholics were having a reformation and they were getting with it by allowing people to pray in their own language, and this could only be a good thing. Why would it take them 400 years to put the liturgy in English? There was a presumption that anyone could and should read the Bible. Having done a number of theological degrees myself, I don't think I'm that confident anymore about simply saying to people, here is a text in the Bible. You know, the Holy Spirit will tell you exactly what it means straight away. I think I'm more of a Gnostic nowadays, and I think some form of illumination is required, either theological or pneumatic. It isn't just a matter of putting the text in every man or every woman's hand and saying, read it and you'll know. So it looked a thoroughly benign and, if tardy, exercise in bringing the Catholic Church up to date. But in fact, whilst there was a period where Anglican Eucharists and Catholic Mass looked the same, the problem was that the Anglican Eucharist, which had a degree of immanence in it, that I would say immanence outweighed transcendence by quite some margin. And so my notion was that what the Catholic Church was doing was, having majored on transcendence for so long, partly in the service of holiness and awe and mystery, it was suddenly overdosing on immanence. But the problem is you have to have a balance between them. And so I too have become influenced by people saying, listen to this ridiculous music that they've set the Sanctus to and the Gloria to. It's Disney. How can you possibly put music like that to those words? How can you possibly have liturgical dance? How can you possibly have group dynamics in a congregation at the peace when actually what you should be doing is reaching a climax of intimacy and awe at that point in the liturgy? And so I began to think, as I was thinking of becoming a Catholic, that actually the way in which the Catholic Church had caught up with Anglicanism was actually a mistake, that they'd given up too much in terms of awe, mystery, transcendence, and the tutoring of the pilgrim's journey at the hands of a profound and enriched spiritual tradition. And I may have been right about that, but what's been really alarming to me is to see that the Anglican and the Protestant churches overtaken by a theological liberalism that seems to me to have been profoundly secular at root, unchristianized. And then I thought, well, at least the Catholic Church won't give way to that. Its roots are too deep. Its disciplines are too muscular. It would never fall for mutton secularism dressed up as theological lamb. And yet, in the name of Vatican II and the hermeneutic of rupture, that's exactly what's happening. And I find it a bit difficult that the people are not saying what you've proposed, that we have the Second Vatican Council and the documents, and we have this hermeneutic of rupture and the spirit of Vatican II. So I looked to see whether or not a bridge could be built from the documents to the spirit of Vatican II. The conservatives didn't want to build a bridge because they don't believe the spirit of Vatican II is an authentic Catholic and Christian movement. And the progressives don't want to build a bridge because actually they don't want to be limited or accountable to traditional Catholicism. So there is no bridge. And as you quite rightly say, if there's a hermeneutic of rupture, well, that means the bridge has fallen down. So that's how it looked to me, coming firstly from outside and then inside the church. How does that strike you as an outsider's perspective, chiming with what you know from the inside?
Yeah, I'd say that's exactly right. And that's really the massive problem that we're facing at the moment. And that is, if you go with the spirit of Vatican II, there is a massive rupture, and it becomes ever more clear the more, you know, moral relativism and problematic theology you see pumped out from the progressives. As far as I see it, as a very middle-of-the-road sort of Vatican II Catholic who was quite happy with the hermeneutic of continuity, insofar as, yes, there are ambiguities in the documents of Vatican II, and that has been a problem. It was a problem immediately after the close of the council. And you can evidence that by looking at the post-conciliar documents, which address those ambiguities very clearly. So you basically had a mop-up operation going on since Vatican II. But I don't think that that is anything to be worried about. I think, you know, you live in the shadow of a great council, one of 21 councils that have taken place in 2,000 years. I think if you look back in church history, there's always a period of, you know, change, etc., after a great council. The problem really we've got is that Vatican II was pastoral. You know, it was a different sort of approach. So it was a pastoral council. It wasn't dogmatic. You know, it wasn't insofar as it didn't have any canons. It was it took this pastoral approach, where councils usually address some problem within, you know, some sort of controversy that's come up in the church. So it allowed this sort of narrative to come up that was allowed to hijack it. And that's where we are today, is that, like, when you look at what the council said, there's a lot of real good stuff in there. There's a lot of old waffle as well. And I think we have to be brave enough as Catholics to say that it is something that happened in the 60s. Like a lot of the councils of the church that took place, it was an attempt to address things that were going on, a massive time of upheaval and change just shortly after the Second World War, the rise of communism, which isn't mentioned much in the documents at all. And I think really importantly, it was a genuine attempt to address the change in sectarianism, you know, that we'd got to a point in history where they were trying to work away from these massive divides between Christians united by faith. I think it was a genuine attempt to reach out to our brothers and sisters, our Christian brothers and sisters, and draw them into the church. Unfortunately, because it wasn't clear, there was no canon that made these points really clear, there were lots of forces within the church who had already been fomenting, I think, before the council, and they hijacked or just ran off completely in their own direction, used the council as justification for their own theological positions. And then you had, like, Benedict XVI, who at the time, Cardinal Ratzinger, as head of the CDF, writing letters to all these people. What surprises me, Gavin, is that you've got these individuals, you know, who were massive parts of the church and had massive influence over it. And I think as I get older, that really interests me, because we see it today as well. We see people like Austin Ivory garnering massive influence with really sort of special positions within the church. Austin is publicly boasting of the fact that he's part of the inside team who are doing the synod document, but all the while espousing quite radical positions, especially on things that the CDF have already decided, like the blessing of gay unions was one thing that he tweeted about the other day. You had that during Vatican II as well. So you had people like Hans Kuhn, who were involved, and they had a sort of radical theology. I remember reading Hans Kuhn when I first started taking my faith seriously and being really attracted to a lot of the things he said, because they were middle of the road, via media positions. And, you know, there's a lot to be said for that via media, that it's, you know, the church has tried in Vatican II not to go too far one way or the other, but to walk the middle line. But the whole point then, when you look at things like Veritatis Splendor afterwards, is that you can't walk a middle line. You know, that is not the place of the church to walk a middle line. On things like abortion, you can't walk up. You have to take an extreme position. Because as Pope John Paul II says in Veritatis Splendor, there is objective evil in the world. The church exists to call that out. You know, the most important document of the Second Vatican Council, Lumen Gentium, a light unto the world, you know. Like John the Baptist, I think there's that sort of idea at the opening of the council. And that's what it sort of set out to do. And you can't do that if you're trying to be all things to all men. So moving on with the point you were making there at the end, when we talk about the way now that we are seeing it implemented, not just in our country, but really internationally, you know, and I think when you look at the bishops, they're not educated. They're not trained in being a bishop. I'm generalising, obviously. There's some of them. I mean, if you look at the bishops' plenary this week that came out, John Wilson on the press conference really gave me hope, because he really spoke with faith and passion. And you can tell that he's a holy man, someone who, but the rest of them are like old caretakers or something, desperate not to say anything that would, you know, upset anyone. And where's that excitement about the faith and the gospel gone? Can we be bishops if we haven't got that faith and excitement? Because me and you have got it.
You raise so many issues. I mean, just for the sake of gossip, I was once interviewed for the post of Archbishop Secretary for the House of Bishops, which was involved training the bishops. And I have to tell you that the quality of Anglican bishops is no better than the quality you've described within the Catholic Church, rather worse. But putting that small autobiographical tidbit to one side, a lot of things I want to say in response. I think the first thing I want to say is that in reading Hans Küng, like you, I suddenly felt that here was some oxygen and some room to manoeuvre, and that I was being freed from the shackles of a kind of absolutism with a gift of relativism and universalism. But the problem is that the sting in the tail that the universalism actually had was not a form of liberation and bridge building to other faiths and other doctrines. It was actually a dissolving, what's the word I'm looking for, when glue dissolves, almost dissolute, but it turned out to be a kind of Trojan horse. I was very attracted to a theologian called Leslie Newbegin, and one of Newbegin's views was that in the divided church, you had churches, the Orthodox and the Catholic Church, he saw as majoring on the fatherhood, the majesty of God, the creator, the Protestant churches being big on Jesus, the word, and the Pentecostal churches embodying the spirit. And what Newbegin hoped was that some form of ecumenical movement would produce some form of rapprochement for this Trinitarian view of the church. He was half right and he was half wrong. The reason he was wrong, I think, was because that both Protestantism and Pentecostalism had taken aspects of the whole church and run away with them to make them a sort of a whole package. You cannot have a reformed Jesus without relating him to the Father and the Spirit. And if you start a whole new theological movement doing that, then the schismatic foundations will become seriously problematic. So in actual fact, the ecumenism that I see as being a gesture of hospitality in the document of Vatican II was misplaced, because what the Catholic Church had really been saying was, our dear separated brothers who love the Logos and love the Spirit, you need to come back and relocate the Logos and the Spirit back into the Trinitarian faith that the Orthodox and the Catholic Church have. But there wasn't sufficient confidence to say that, and the sting in the tail was always going to be that relativism and ecumenism were going to undermine the absolutism that the church has been built on and without which it simply can't function. The life and the work of Jesus is not an additional extra spirituality. It's non-negotiable truth. And so it's at that point, I think, that the hospitality of the Second Vatican Council turns into a Trojan horse. And then if something more dangerous comes along afterwards, then the problem is that it will derail the whole process.
Again, that's exactly right. And I'm not really sure that I would be able to plough a course through that either, because it's interesting. They're interesting theological questions. Did the documents of Vatican II do that? I don't believe they did. You know, it was people like Dr. Ralph Martin, for example, has done a brilliant book on the ecumenism sort of thing in Lumen Gentium, where he argues that's not what the church is saying. The church is saying that insofar as the grace of Christianity has been spread among the ecclesiastical bodies, then that comes from the Catholic Church. They're elements of the Catholic Church, not the fullness of truth. And in order to be saved, you need the fullness of truth.
I completely agree with Ralph Martin. But at the end, what I was doing was reflecting Ralph Martin's point of view. What I was trying to say was, I think, that the way in which Vatican II was perceived by the ecumenical partners, with its relativism and temporary suspension of the absolutist claims of the Catholic Church, produced a response, the air of which was relativistic. And isn't this what the spirit of Vatican II is? Somehow this once became a spirit or a movement or a way of looking at things, and the Catholic Church itself became infected by it. So the relativism that I've been describing as an ecumenical sort of response to the Vatican II, which I misunderstood, I as an Anglican failed, I got an impression of Vatican II that I wouldn't have got if I'd read the documents. For example, I mean, you and I know I've been having a row with Mr. Ivory about what Lumen Gentium means, and so that required me to go back and reread it. And when I reread it, I was so impressed at the way in which the document itself is a charismatic invocation for the giftedness of the Spirit for the people of God. And what it was doing was to assume the people of God needed to develop the charisms and the responsibilities that the Holy Spirit provides. In other words, it was a revivification of the body of Christ inside Lumen Gentium. But outside the Catholic Church, I think that many of us read the spirit of Vatican II as a movement where the Catholic Church was willing to move away from some of its essential claims for self-understanding and compromise with ecumenical partners who didn't understand what the deal was.
Yeah, what else could it be but a capitulation? How else could you read it except as a capitulation? And that is the spirit of Vatican II that wasn't in the documents. You know, that's why we need to read the documents. When you were saying the important thing is that there is tradition, scripture, and the magisterium. And in order for the magisterium to operate, it has to be in continuity with you know, the deposit of faith. I personally can't see how you can have a change in teaching, which is something that has always been taught by the church and explained by the church, and you can expect anyone to understand that as something that is competent or, you know, it just makes, it's just, you just become Mormons. Oh, let's have a new revelation. And that's the problem really, Gavin, isn't it? Is that, do these people believe it? And that's what I'm trying to say. You know, we either believe that this is the church that was founded by Jesus Christ. Look, let's say it. Revelation as a whole is something real, because either Jesus came to reveal the Father to us in a way that we could apprehend as human beings, and the church exists in order to transmit that message to us, to reveal Christ to us, which was what Vatican II was about, or it's a load of rubbish. And I can't see how you can say that, you know, all that teaching for 2,000 years, the Holy Spirit wasn't involved in that, and now the Holy Spirit wants to push us off in a different direction, and still expect anyone to think that there's any sort of coherence to your theology. Maybe you can explain it to me.
I can explain why it doesn't make sense. Quite right, the hermeneutic of rupture is itself a profoundly anti-Catholic idea, because implicit in it is the notion that the Holy Spirit either made a mistake or was time-limited culturally in what he taught the church, and that's never, ever been an understanding of the Catholic Church. I want to say to the Catholic German bishops, you can no more be a little bit Protestant than a woman can be a little bit pregnant. If you decide that you want to be Catholic but not like that, you want to be a Catholic in a different way, that's called being Protestant. The moment you give up Catholic dogma and doctrine and ethics, what you're doing is you're making up your own rules in a way that suits your own perceptions of you and God. And that's either Gnostic or it's Protestant or it's both, but it isn't Catholic. Was there no formation in the German bishops? At what point did they imagine they could make the faith up for themselves and still call themselves Catholics?
Well, I think that none of them seem to understand the chaos that all this causes. You know, imagine you're a German priest now and a penitent comes to you in confession and says to you, oh, you know, I'm homosexual tendencies or something like that. And you say, oh, well, you really shouldn't do that. You know, you shouldn't perform homosexual acts or whatever. And he says, well, the bishops say it's absolutely fine. And the Pope seems quite fond of it as well. So what happens then? In all seriousness, I mean, it is a bit funny, but that surely is a wrecking ball to the church, to the coherence. And it will undo the cement between people who worship and priests and bishops and the Holy See, because it doesn't make any sense for any of those people anymore. And that's why I think we're seeing this growing sort of situation where you've got like trads. I hate to use any sort of word like that, but because the trads that I know are my friends and they're people who really believe what the church teaches. But they're basically, like, increasingly you see people on that side of the church, if you like, just saying everything that's going on now is heresy and wrong and moving away, you know, sort of to a point where what ends up happening is that they throw Vatican II in the dustbin, you know, and they end up doing what Pope Francis accused them of doing in Traditionis Custodes, which is not assenting to Vatican II. Martin Mosenbeck wrote a brilliant essay in First Things this week which explains Pope Benedict's Summorum Pontificum, you know, and says that he wasn't saying it's no longer banned, that the old mass is no longer banned. He says it couldn't be banned. It says it should never have been suppressed because it is a prayer of the church and it should always be a prayer of the church. So, you know, what's Pope Francis doing? He's picking fights with the people who want to be faithful to him and want to be faithful to the church. And just that fact on its own, you know, doesn't make any sense. All you have to do is, you know, play by the rules, isn't it? And if you don't play by the rules, then we might as well all forget it.
If you don't have a Pope playing by the rules, who is going to? Let's go back to the traditionalists. I mean, I think, shouldn't we say in their defence that what they're rejecting is not Vatican II, but the spirit of Vatican II? They're rejecting the misapplication of the Vatican II document. But I'd like to offer an analogy. And it seems to me that one of the things Vatican II was doing, or trying to do, I think mistakenly, but it was a good idea at the time, was to build a bridge between Catholicism and the surrounding Protestant and secular culture, not knowing that what it was building a bridge over to was going to be insubstantial and change, but indeed built on poor foundations. And in doing that, a number of Catholics succumbing to secular pressure. I'm reading about René Girard at the moment and being reminded of the strong desire to imitate people, this psychological force of the mimetic. So in order to imitate the culture that they're surrounded by, a lot of Catholics, clergy and bishops crossed the bridge, but they went too far. They went and stood on the other side of the bridge, and they've ended up having left Catholicism and simply retaining a degree of spirituality and have moved to another country. And it's from the other side of the bridge that the German bishops are saying, we would like to introduce reservations about abortion, reservations about contraception, reservations about same-sex marriage and the behaviour the Bible calls abominable, and reservations about the all-male priesthood. This is not Catholicism. This is being a little bit Protestant, a little bit secular. They've crossed the bridge. And I think at some point we need to have a pope or at least an episcopal voice that says, this is the limit to the bridge. You can't cross beyond this without actually finding yourself in a foreign country, which is no longer Catholic.
Well, I would contradict you again. I would say that it didn't do that. Quite the contrary. I'd say the council defied the secularism of the age. The church wasn't content to merely promote a form of humanism without reference to God. So it aggressively, you know, attacked that anti-Christianism. And I mean, you know, some of the stuff in Gaudium et Spes, that the family is the school of deeper humanity, it's intensely bringing God into the secular sphere. So I think it was a confrontation of that. I don't think it was adopting secular ideals, but it was like in the way that Greek philosophy, you know, sort of was trying to take up the language of the incarnation and explain it in the early councils, I think it was an attempt to try and do the same thing to the secular age. Now, I don't think it worked, but I think that was probably the idea. I think it might have been a bit overambitious in that. But I think we have to be careful as well, like the other thing, and like when you're saying, I think that trads are rejecting the spirit of Vatican II, but that they're not, they're rejecting the whole thing. And the reason is because of the hermeneutic of rupture. You know, they're saying that basically if the hermeneutic of rupture is correct, then forget Vatican II, because Vatican II is the cause of the rupture. And that is a disaster as far as I'm concerned and completely unnecessary. And I think it's all being caused by this papacy, unfortunately.
I'm going to accept your correction and say that the documents of Vatican II were not responsible for this analogy of the bridge. It was the application of what people thought Vatican II was supposed to be doing, some form of reaching out in what initially was hospitality but ultimately became compromise. So although we don't blame the Second Council for the bridge, a bridge was created that people have walked across. So you're right in saying the Vatican II is free.
You're right. It wasn't created by Vatican II, right, though. It was that bridge was being built in the 40s and 50s. Look at the encyclicals before then. A key one, I think, is Humano Generis, because it talks exactly about that, Gavin, and warns us. It talks very much about threats to that orthodoxy, and if we don't have the courage of our conviction, if we don't have the courage of our faith, then we stand to end up corrupting ourselves to the point where, exactly as you brilliantly articulated, you know, no one's going to believe us. If we rupture what we believe in an attempt to reach out to other people to the point where we seem completely compromised, who's going to bother believing any of it? I know I wouldn't. And I think that's basically where we've got to. But the only way to redress it was the Benedict XVI way, which was to go in strong and reinforce what the church has always taught, and to do it in a way that, you know, sort of speaks to the spirit of the age in a way. It's a dialogue. It's a dialogue with the spirit of the age, you know. So where these secular ideals come forward, you've got this very clear sort of answer in the church documents. So, you know, I think a really good one is De Verbum, which, you know, speaks to the fact that divine revelation occurs through the interaction of actions and words that mutually complement and interpret one another. You know, it goes a long way to sort of trying to address some of the problems that people had with the inerrancy of scripture, or, you know, some of the work perhaps of Spinoza and others who were ridiculing apparent contradictions in scripture. And it does it in a really brilliantly orthodox way, you know, that I think establishes a pattern for study, that if you're a serious Catholic, you can look at that, can use it as a pattern to of the way that you understand and interpret scripture. So, you know, I think there's a lot of really, really positive stuff. I mean, the liturgy is the obvious one. You know, if you read Sacrosanctum Concilium, and most people listening to this will know this anyway, but you would never get the new Mass from reading the documents of the Second Vatican Council completely separately after the Council. So, you know, there's loads of conspiracy theories, but there's loads of facts as well. We know, you know, we know who did it. And I'm not going to go down that rabbit hole in terms of, you know, whether he was a Mason or whatever. Let's stick to objective reality here and say that there was someone who was commissioned to do that. And, you know, it is reported that, you know, some of the things he said, like, for example, he wanted to strip away every last vestige of Catholicism from the Mass to not upset our separated brethren. So, you know, that is exactly what you were talking about. It's like, let's dumb down Catholicism in order that we can make it more appealing to non-Catholics.
So this is very good indeed, Mark, because I think what you've done is, I think you've just defined the spirit of Vatican II, which is the dumbing down of Catholicism in order to make it more accessible to ecumenical colleagues. Quite clearly, you've made an excellent case for the integrity of the Second Vatican Council and the robustness of its documents. And I suggested the analogy of a bridge being built across to the other side. And there are two misapprehensions. One is the misapprehension that some form of compromise with the outside world and the ecumenical partners will strengthen Catholicism, whereas it weakened it. And the other is a misapprehension of the trads, that there's a hermeneutic of rupture, and so they have to dismiss the whole venture. So we have agreed that the trads are wrong about that. But what we have to do is make a distinction between the defense of the documents, which you've done so ably, and the fact that in the application of the documents, something else has happened. Something else strikes me as being summed up in what you've described as the liturgical creative process, which is, let's dumb down Catholicism until it's acceptable to other people. Isn't that the spirit of Vatican II? That's the thing that we're struggling with.
Yeah, I suppose so. You know, I can't help but feel it is, at some level, the people who within the church are promoting this stuff, they've got their own peccadilloes. They see acceptance as more important than faithfulness. And I think that just the basic direction of their faith is what I worry about. Because I worry, have they got faith? Have they actually got faith? It's like we get so caught up in this sophistry, really, you know, which is what Vatican II wanted to avoid, that we end up forgetting that our faith is basically about coming to know Christ and a call to repentance and changing our lives and conforming to Jesus. And that's what really worries me. I don't understand how us going off in this direction where we can't even ourselves understand the difference between right and wrong, or, you know, how to worship, or I don't know how we get anywhere moving forward as a kingdom. If we're building the kingdom here, how does that push us towards the kingdom? I don't think it does. It's just following the age into identity politics and some kind of utopianism. And that's really what I kind of feel is going on. You know, it's like with the push towards more ecological focus for the church, which, you know, like we're called to be stewards. Pope Benedict XVI certainly mentioned it in a couple of his encyclicals. And I'm passionate about that myself. But when it starts to trump the supreme dignity of the human being, then you run into massive problems. And it's that sort of social utopianism that we can manipulate society in some way to build a better future. And that involves having less human beings or these sort of really pernicious ideas that are coming through. And again, like abortion is a key example where we need clear teaching on that. We don't need prevarication and you know, because it undermines the fight. And how can killing the most innocent in the womb not be a grave moral evil? And the church has always taught it as. Well, how can it change that?
I think you summed up the issue very well when you said that the problem was the pressure of secular ideas. And as Girard would again say, the power of the mimetic. I think what we've established is that what's required in the life of the church is a reinvigorated, revivified statement of what Catholicism is. But what we've got instead is something that I think comes probably from our underestimating the power of the secular culture we're surrounded by. So I think so many clergy and baptized laity have been caught up in this enormous propaganda war, which has indeed exchanged therapy for holiness, has indeed exchanged listening for the experience of the truth, exchanged relativism for absolutism. I think we have to recognize that what we've been struggling with is much more powerful than we ever assumed, a bit like the frog boiling analogy, and that the only way of dealing with it is a renewed and revivified Catholic Church. But at the moment, we're being led by, or we're being spoken on behalf of, by people who've lost their hold on the Catholic faith and have instead found the pressure to conform to secular expectations too great. They've given way. I was listening to a podcast about Diocletian today and the whole etymological beginning of the traditores, those who under the persecutions handed over their biblical documents, church materials. So this is the origin of traitor. And at the moment, it feels like that we've got a number of traditores in the hierarchy of the church. They're handing over scripture and tradition in exchange for a secular anthropology and a secular view of therapy, which is an alternative to holiness and faith. And for as long as we have those people in charge are speaking for us, we have the spirit of Vatican II. And for as long as we have the spirit of Vatican II, we don't have the Second Council documents. And we don't have the integrity they were supposed to lead us into.
Perfectly said. Yeah, I totally agree with that. All we can do is hang on to the right thing. And that I don't think that will change or go away. And that's really the problem that these people have got, is that they can make all this noise and have all these conversations, but really there's no integrity to their argument. And I think it does have a negative effect on us. It is problematic because it ends up watering down the doctrine and making the argument more difficult. You know, it makes the job of speaking for the church more difficult in the long run. And that's a real tragedy, I think. I would much rather we were all working together to explain the beauty of the faith to everyone. And under the last Pope, it really felt like that was going on. There was a tremendous energy amongst Catholics and a joy to do that. And everyone that I speak to now, you know, I know a lot of catechists and clergy, and everyone seems so down about it. But there's nothing we can do about that. And we have to remember that what's important is Jesus. And there's still a lot of joy. Like, you know, you and I and the things that we're getting up to, there's a lot of joy in that fellowship. And on some level, it is still about building community and sharing the gospel message within that community. And that's the most important thing for me, is that doesn't change on the parish level, you know, within our communities, that doesn't change. And there's still great joy because it is true. It is objectively true, the faith, that it still has got great power to reach out to people. So we're not selling snake oil or, you know, anything difficult. We're just releasing the truth and helping people, hopefully, to understand how powerful and beautiful it is. I think it does cause us massive problems as evangelists because, you know, we see it all the time. I see it online all the time. People who aren't Catholic are going, well, what a load of rubbish that is. But then you've got amazing news, like because of the Pope, well, you have to believe the Pope and that the Pope's not clear about what he's saying, and therefore you're in a right old mess now, aren't you? If only you had sola scriptura sort of thing. I think someone said that to me today. But you look at people like Cameron Bartuzzi, who's converted this week, you know, like one of the biggest Christian YouTubers. You can look up his YouTube channel. It's called Capturing Christianity and check out his story. But through conversations with Matt Fred and Scott Hahn, he's just entered into RCIA and he's going to be confirmed, I think, later this month. So people are still attracted to the truth of the Catholic Church, irrespective of all this. You know, to what extent do we say, Gavin, this is politics rather than the gospel?
Mark, I think you've had the last word and you've expressed it beautifully. You've articulated the fact that our Lord is at work and the Holy Spirit, the Father from whom everything comes. Thank you so much for doing it with such confidence and such expertise. And thank you for leading me and others through the labyrinthine world of the Second Vatican Council and bringing us to a climax that is rich in hope and faith. Thank you very much for joining me.